My wife chose to be sung at our wedding that combined some passages from the Song of Solomon and the Book of Revelation. The lyrics go like this: Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And I looked, and I saw the holy city coming down from out of heaven from God, and having the glory of God, the church in all her beauty. This is describing the church at the end of days, and the church will still be here. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ loves his church. He shares his glory with his church. The church cannot be stopped. Christ's church cannot be stopped. Let's look at Acts chapter 12 this morning. And we're going to look at the whole chapter. Acts chapter 12. And let me read the first couple verses. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church to do them harm. And he had James, the brother of John, executed with a sword. Now who is this Herod? Maybe you've heard of Herod in the Bible. The name Herod appears a few times, and there's actually a number of different Herods. The Herod family was a dynasty characterized by egotism, paranoia, cruelty, and immorality. They're not Jewish. They're from Idumea, which is the New Testament area that used to be Edom in the Old Testament. And the first one we see in Scripture is Herod the Great. You might remember him from Christmas stories. Herod the Great is the one when the wise man came looking for the king of the Jews. Paranoid as he was, he tried to kill all the newborn boys so that he could wipe out this king of the Jews. He married Mariamne, who is from a prominent Jewish family. But he distrusted her family. He thought they were after his kingdom. So he had them all killed. This didn't sit so well with Mariamne. She had formerly loved him, and now she hated him, for understandable reasons. So he had Mariamne killed. He thought she was after his throne. It was said that she was the only woman he ever loved. And then shortly before his own death, his two sons by Mariamne he had killed because they thought they were after his throne. Josephus writes this. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He writes this about Herod the Great. A man he was of great barbarity toward all men equally, and a slave to his passions, but above the consideration of what was right. So he did not go down in history as a very favorable guy. Now one of the sons he had killed had a young boy of his own, and that's Herod Agrippa. That's the one in our passage today. He was about 3 or 4 years old when his father was killed by his grandfather. And Herod Agrippa and his mother were sent to Rome for his education. He became close childhood friends with Caligula and Claudius. And if you know anything about Roman history, those weren't the nicest guys either. They were his childhood friends. They would later become emperors, and they would elevate Herod Agrippa to power. He was appointed the king of Judea by Caligula or Claudius or both. He got kingdoms from each of them. And he was the king of Judea from 41 to 44 AD, governing the whole reign that his grandfather had governed. He was a little wiser politically, though, than his grandfather. He had a very hypocritical lifestyle. When he was in Rome, he acted as a Roman with the emperors and their families, lived a very immoral lifestyle. But when he was in Jerusalem, which he loved, he acted like a Jew. He acted like an observant Jew. Wanted to curry favor with the Jews. And because of that, he saw the church as divisive. The Jews didn't like the church. He wanted to wipe out the church. So that's Herod, Herod Agrippa in this passage. Who is James? James was the brother of John, and he was executed with a sword. He was one of the three leading apostles in the early church. There was John and James, who were brothers, and then there was Peter. These three were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were in the house of Jairus when his daughter was raised. They were in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord was praying. Formerly, the apostles were not touched by the persecutions. The persecution that Saul started in back in Acts chapter 7 and 8 didn't touch the leaders. But now Herod is attacking the leaders. James is the first apostle to be martyred. He was martyred by the sword. And according to the Jewish Mishnah, the sword was used for murderers and apostates. So this probably helped to butter up the Jews a little more. He killed James as an apostate should be killed. And just think about this. How would this have affected John and Peter, his close friends? John and James were almost everywhere together in the Gospels. How would it have affected them? How will it affect Christ's church? Christ's church will not be stopped. As Tertullian said in the second century, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This would not stop the church. If anything, it would propel the church forward. Then let's look at verses 3 and 4. When he saw, this is Herod, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter as well. Now these were the days of unleavened bread. When he had arrested him, he put him in prison, turning him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending only after the Passover to bring him before the people. So you see what's happening. He killed James. The Jews liked that. Now he's going to do the same with Peter. But he doesn't want to do it during their Jewish holidays. He's going to wait till the holidays are over and then bring Peter out to be killed. And the timing is somewhat ironic here. This is during Passover season. That's coming up in right around now. But during Passover, that was celebration for the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And here, when they're celebrating their deliverance, they're binding Peter. Peter is being thrown in jail. But like the first Passover, Peter is going to be delivered. And we'll see that. It talks here about four, what is the wording here? Four squads of soldiers. Now, I don't know what your translations have. They might have something different. The word squad there in the Greek is tetradion, which means a group of four. So these are four squads of four soldiers each. So 16 soldiers are guarding Peter. And probably what they did, each squad would take a shift. And the commentators are not completely in agreement whether the shifts were 3 hours each or 6 hours each. But they would take round-the-clock shifts. Each one would take a shift. So you'd have four guards guarding Peter at any one time. Herod didn't want to repeat of an earlier escape. If we look back at Acts chapter 5, there was a case where a number of the apostles had been imprisoned, and an angel opened the gates of the prison the night and let them out, and then they were out found preaching the next day. So Herod, I'm sure, didn't believe an angel did it. Somebody let him out, but he's not going to make that mistake again. He's got four guys guarding Peter. How does the church respond? Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made to God intensely by the church. Prayer being made to God intensely by the church. That's an interesting response. You know, how would people respond today when you have things like this happen? Would there be protests, uprisings, insurrections around the world? That's what we see when people don't like what their governments do. But that's not what they did. They went to prayer. Put yourselves in these disciples' shoes. How would we respond if our leaders were arrested or killed? What if Rick were thrown in prison and about to be executed? How would we respond? Would we be in despair? Would we be in earnest prayer like they were? Would we mail our congressmen, our senators, file a lawsuit, form some kind of insurrection or protest? I would propose to you that prayer is the best response. And we probably won't see this kind of persecution, numbers of us being arrested or killed, but we'll likely see milder forms of persecution. We'll be shunned, we'll be marginalized in our jobs, in our careers because of our faith. How will we respond to this when it happens to us? Would we see prayer as some kind of a weak response, not taking action? Or would we see prayer as what it is, asking a request of a sovereign God who loves his church and can accomplish much? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, according to Tertullian. Christ's church bathed in blood cannot be stopped. Christ's church bathed in blood cannot be stopped. But also, Christ's church bathed in prayer cannot be stopped. Let's look at the next few verses. Let's look again at verse 5. But prayer for him was being made to God intensely by the church. There's some things we can learn about prayer from these few words in this verse. This prayer was specific. It was for Peter. The prayer was to God, the one who can accomplish anything he wishes. The prayer was earnest or intense. The word that Luke uses here for intense is the same word that he used of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified. Jesus was in intense prayer. It's the same word in the Greek that Luke uses here as he used in his gospel. They were praying intensely. They were praying corporately. It was the church. They were together praying. And it implies that this prayer was ongoing. The Greek tenses have a continuous aspect to them. They continued on in this intense prayer. And those are some good lessons for us for how to pray. Pray specifically, pray to God, pray intensely, pray corporately, and keep on praying. What do you think they were praying? Were they praying for Peter's release? Were they praying for his courage in death? It doesn't say. I suspect they were praying for his release, but we're not sure. Then verse 6, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So here we see how this squad of four was deployed. Two of them were with Peter, chained to him, one on each side. The other two were guarding the doors of the prison. And it implies they were there in prison for multiple days. This is finally the last day of the festival, and now they're going to bring him out to be killed. And what is Peter doing in the middle of all this? Peter's sleeping. How in the world could you sleep? And it's... I don't think I could sleep in this situation. I don't doubt if any of us could sleep. But maybe Peter remembered the Lord's promise to him that's recorded in John 21. The Lord said to him, "Truly, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to put on your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will put your belt on you and bring you where you do not want to go." Jesus had told him he would live a long life. Maybe Peter was in his... Or maybe Peter had already learned a lesson that he tells us in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time, having cast all your anxiety on him because he cares about you." For whatever reason, though, Peter was sleeping the night before he was to be killed. Verse 7, "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood near Peter, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. So the angel struck him to wake him. And he tells him, "Get up quickly." That also reminds us of Passover. The first Passover, they had to be all ready to leave. And then they left quickly, had to have everything ready. In this Passover, Peter is told to leave quickly. Verse 8. And the angel said to him, "Put on your belt and strap on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And yet he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Peter gets up, he obeys the angel, he's miraculously freed from this prison. But he thinks it's a dream, and then the angel disappears. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Peter finally realized, this is real. I'm free. I'm not dreaming. I think there's some good lessons that we can see in here, in this passage. Obviously, God is much stronger than Herod. We also see deliverance often comes at the last minute. This is the night just before he was to be killed when he was delivered. And God doesn't always answer the way we would like him to or the way we expect him to. We have to let God be God. He knows better than us. And we have to let him run the show. Also, this episode here, the freeing of Peter, has often been used as a picture of our spiritual deliverance through the gospel. If you could turn with me to hymn number 347 in your blue book, I just want to read one line. Many have seen this as a picture of how we were dead in our sins and we were awakened by God, told to follow him, and we obeyed and we were freed. Look at the third verse of this hymn by Charles Wesley, 347. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." He's getting that from this passage. It's a picture of the way we are saved when God wakes us up, enlightens us with his truth, and we follow him. Now, could this kind of thing really happen? Can God still work this way today? We hear many stories from the mission field that are somewhat similar. One of the most interesting that I've come across is from a fellow named Sadhu Sundar Singh. And has any of you heard of him? Oh, good, if you have. And this is from a book, The Sadhu, which is public domain. I got this from Google Books, and you can read it for yourself. In 1904, Sundar Singh was saved from a Sikh and Hindu background in North India. And his salvation is similar to Paul's. He was persecuting Christians, and the Lord appeared to him in a vision, and he got saved. Then he got some theological training. He became a traveling evangelist, spending a lot of his time in Nepal and Tibet. At one point in Tibet, he was arrested, brought before the head lama on charges of entering the country and preaching the gospel, which was illegal. He was found guilty, and he was sentenced to death. He was thrown into a dry well, which was covered and locked, and here he was left to die. He found himself on top of the bones and rotting flesh of others who had gone before him. The smell was horrible. He was unable to sleep. On the third night, when he had been calling to God in prayer, he heard someone unlocking the cover of the well and removing it. Then a voice spoke, telling him to take hold of the rope that was being lowered. He did so and was glad to find a loop at the bottom of the rope in which he could place his foot because his arm had been injured when he was thrown down the well. He was drawn up, the cover was replaced and locked. When he looked around to thank his rescuer, he couldn't find any trace of him. The fresh air revived him. His injured arm felt whole again. He went back into town and he rested until he could start preaching again. Then he returned to the place where he'd been arrested and resumed preaching. News was brought to the chief lama that the man who had been thrown into the well was free and was preaching again. Sundar Singh was brought before him again and questioned and told him the story of his release. The lama declared that someone must have got hold of the key and let him out. A search was made for the key and it was found still attached to the lama's own girdle. So after this, the lama ordered him to leave the city, go as far away as possible. He was afraid that Singh's God would bring disaster on the community. Is this believable? It's very similar to things we see in Scripture. The story is secondhand or third hand, and it came from Singh himself, related to other people. He'd been sleepless for three nights in the well. Was he hallucinating some of this? We don't know, but this is consistent with what we see in Scripture. It could very well be an angel that freed him. Christ's church, bathed in prayer, cannot be stopped. So Peter has been freed. He's out. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, verse 12, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. He probably realized the believers would be worried about him, not know what's happening. And so he went to someone's house. Mary apparently had a large house because we see later that there's a separate gate and a door. And that was unusual for a smaller house. And then verse 13 and 14. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a slave woman named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. So it's humorous, but you can see how this could really happen. Somebody's so excited, they hear the guy they're praying for, he's freed, he's at the gate, and they just run back in so excited they forgot to open the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They said, "It is his angel." Now, why did they respond this way? They were praying intensely. Weren't they expecting God to answer? Maybe they weren't, because I'm sure they had been praying for James, and James wasn't freed. But maybe they were expecting God to answer, but they just didn't expect him to answer this way, with Peter right on the doorstep in the middle of the night. So I don't think we should be too hard on him. They were praying intensely, they were praying seriously, but I think we could see ourselves doing the same thing. We're praying for something. We know that God can answer. We're not sure that he will. Even if we expect God to answer, we have our expectations of how he's going to answer our prayers. And God here blows away all the expectations and answers it completely differently than they expect. We know that God can do miracles. He doesn't always do so, but we know he can. And it says they thought this was his angel. The Jews had a belief that there were guardian angels, that every person had a guardian angel that had the same form and the same voice as the person. And that could be what's being referred to here. Nothing in Scripture says that each one of us has a specific angel assigned to us. There are definitely angels, but whether there's one assigned to each person or not, maybe not. But whether or not they have the same form and voice as we do, that's speculation. But if this was an angel, they weren't thinking very hard. Why would an angel need to knock on the door? It also could be In Greek, the word for angel is the same as the word for messenger. It could be that they thought this was a messenger from Peter coming to say that he was about to be taken out for execution. We don't know. It could be either one. But they had a hard time believing this was actually Peter at the door. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Verse 16. It's ironic here. He got through the iron gates of the prison, but he keeps knocking on the door. He can't get through his friend's front gate. And it says they opened the door. It's plural. The whole group came to the door. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brothers. Then he left and went to another place. So he tells his story, and then he leaves. We don't hear anything more about Peter until chapter 15, when he appears again in the book of Acts, and then in his letters that he wrote. Christ's church, bathed in prayer, cannot be stopped. Now, this raises some questions for us, though, I think. Why was Peter saved and not James? Why are some prayers answered and not others? Why do good people sometimes suffer? Why doesn't God always deliver us from suffering? And I think we sometimes have a mistaken view of our relationship with Christ and with God. Sometimes think that we have some sort of a contract with God. If we attend church every week, and we have a daily quiet time, and we do everything right, nothing bad will ever happen to us. I've known people who've thought this and faced hardship, persecution, abandoned the faith. I had a friend who had gone to Bible college and was working at a church, went out of the church one night and was attacked and mugged and violently beaten. And she couldn't understand it. She had done everything right. How could God allow this? And she went into a tailspin. She started dating an unsaved fellow. She had a baby out of wedlock. And last I heard, it's probably been 20 years since I've heard from her, but she was attending an evangelical church, which was good, that had a group for single mothers. But people can get thrown for a loop if we have this wrong idea that we're in this contract with God, that we do our part and he's guaranteed to do his part. Christ never promised us a life without hardship. In fact, he promised that if we follow him, we will suffer persecution. We have to let God be God. Now, one possible answer to these questions of why does God answer some prayers and not others? Why does he save, rescue some people and not others? One possible answer comes from the story of the martyrs in Ecuador. Many of us know this story. There were five young men who had determined to go to reach an unreached tribe, then called the Auca Indians, now called the Huaroni in remote Ecuador. They spent many months of language study and preparation. They made contact with the tribe. The pilot, Nate Saint, he developed a method of flying his little bush plane in tight circles, letting out a bucket on a rope so it would be stationary as he flew in circles, and he could pass down gifts to the tribe and get gifts back from them. And they exchanged things with the tribe, and then they finally landed on a sandbar to take the gospel to this tribe. And in January 1956, they were all speared to death. So they were cut down in their youth. Three of these guys were from churches similar to ours. Ed McCulley was commended from Good News Chapel, which is now called Wauwatosa Bible Chapel in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Sorry. Jim Elliott was commended from Grace and Truth Gospel Chapel, which is now Grace Bible Fellowship in Portland, Oregon. And Peter Fleming was from Hope Gospel Hall, now Hope Bible Fellowship in Seattle, Washington. Some of us know Pete Fleming's nephew, Jim Fleming. He's a commended missionary from our parent church, Hillview Bible Chapel. And many of us know Ted Tidmarsh from Hillview Bible Chapel. It was his dad who helped Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming learn Spanish and help them acclimate for their mission to the Aucas, the Guarani, and helped encourage them, helped pray with them. And it was he who married Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. That was Ted Tidmarsh's dad. So these guys have connections with us. All five of them were killed before they had a chance to evangelize the Auca, the Warwani. Their death looked like a huge setback for the church. Secular media criticized missions. Anthropologists said these tribes should be left alone. Believers questioned God, why had he allowed this? The five missionaries had guns with them. They could have easily shot and killed their assailants, but they had determined ahead of time not to do so. One of them, Roger Yudarian, was ex-military. He had fought at the Battle of the Bulge. He certainly could have destroyed these guys. But none of them fired on the Indians as they speared them to death. Now, if the story stopped there, we'd have the same questions as we do on the death of James. Why would God allow this? What good is this? Is God not hearing our prayers? But the outcome, we have 60-some years now to look back on what has come from this. Many of the Warwani eventually came to Christ. Ken Fleming, that's Jim Fleming's dad and Pete Fleming's brother, wrote an article about 6 years ago saying that at that time there were at least 300 known believers among the Warwani. Why? Why did they turn to Christ? Steve Saint, who is the son of the pilot, later spent time among the Warwani. He learned that the missionaries hadn't fired on them with their guns, but only shot into the air to frighten them. And he learned that the Warwani had been struck by this behavior, not attacking them. And according to Steve, at the time that these five missionaries were being killed, the Warwani saw a multitude of angels in the sky and heard them singing. And both of these things played a role in drawing them to Christ. A few Warwani came to Christ first, and then they invited Elizabeth Elliott, the widow of Jim Elliott, and Rachel Saint, the sister of the pilot, Nate Saint, invited them to come live among the tribe, which they did. And Rachel Saint, I believe, spent her entire life there among the tribe. So that led to over 300 coming to the Lord. This event had a worldwide impact. It was front cover on Life magazine. It led to a huge increase in those going to the mission field. These five men wanted to reach the Auca, or Warwani, for Christ. Is it possible that their wish was granted through martyrdom? Is it possible that their martyrdom had a larger positive effect on the growth of the church than the life would have had? So sometimes, if God doesn't answer our prayers for deliverance, maybe he has a better plan. Could it be that James' death also had positive results for the growth of the church? Maybe causing more believers to leave Jerusalem to carry the gospel, just like Saul's persecution had. Maybe creating a deeper dedication in the other two that were left, John and Peter, helping them as they wrote some of the New Testament later on. And we won't know the answers to these things till we get to heaven. But I have no doubt that God had good reasons for allowing James to be killed. Christ's church, bathed in blood and prayer, cannot be stopped. So now let's look at verse 18. Now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. So there's a lot of confusion. This implies that the guards had been knocked out asleep by the angels when Peter was released. They didn't know what happened. Death wasn't strictly required under Herod's rule. It would have been under Roman law, but he had his own law. But being a Herod, he executed them. Christ's church, bathed in blood and prayer, cannot be stopped. However, Christ's enemy is stopped. Verse 20. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one mind they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was supported from grain from the king's country. On an appointed day, after putting out in his royal apparel, Herod took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people repeatedly cried out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Here we see divine judgment. Verse 23 is interesting. He was struck by an angel. The same word struck that was used when Peter was struck by an angel to wake him up. But a different effect this time. Why was he killed? Why was Herod killed? A number of commentators, surprisingly, tie this into his persecution of James and of Peter and say he was killed because of that. But Luke tells us right here why he was killed. Verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Herod, even though he was hypocritical, he acted like a Roman in Rome and a Jew in Jerusalem. He knew Judaism. He knew what Judaism taught. He knew that idolatry is the highest offense against God. And there's a principle in Scripture, to whom more is given, more is required. He knew very well that he should not be claiming to be God. The Lord says in Isaiah 42, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." Herod tried to take God's glory, and that's even more serious to God than persecuting his church. That's why Herod was killed. And it's interesting that Josephus, the Jewish historian, has a parallel account of this, and he adds a few more details, leaves out some of the details that Luke includes, but the accounts kind of fit together. And here's what Josephus says. After the completion of the third year of his reign over the whole of Judea, Agrippa, that's Herod Agrippa, this guy, came to the city of Caesarea, where he celebrated spectacles in honor of Caesar. On the second day of the spectacles, clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous, he entered the theater at daybreak. There the silver, illuminated by the touch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant, and by its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. Straight away, his flatterers raised their voices from various directions, though hardly for his good, addressing him as God, as a God. "May you be propitious to us," they added, "and if we have hitherto feared you as a man, yet henceforth we agree that you are more than mortal in your being." The king did not rebuke them, nor did he reject their flattery as impious. So Josephus here is agreeing with Luke that they proclaimed him to be a god, and he accepted it. But shortly thereafter, he looked up and saw an owl perched on a rope above his head. At once recognizing this as a harbinger of woes, he felt a stab of pain in his heart. He was also gripped in his stomach by an ache that he felt everywhere at once, and that was intense from the start. He was overcome by more intense pain. They hastened, therefore, to convey him to the palace. Exhausted after 5 straight days by the pain in abdomen, he departed this life in the 54th year of his life. So Josephus has a very similar story. Herod was struck immediately after accepting this honor as God. And Luke says he was struck, eaten by worms, and died. But there could have been a gap in the time there. It could have been immediately he was struck, and then a short gap in time before the worms ate him and he died. So it's all consistent. And scholars have tried to figure out what this could be. Some have speculated it was appendicitis, but that wouldn't be worms. Others have speculated tapeworms. The most common speculation is intestinal roundworms that can come from food that is not clean. And I could tell you more details, but I won't. So, as we think about this guy's death and him claiming to be God, it reminds us somewhat of Nebuchadnezzar taking praise as God, and of the Antichrist in the future, who's going to be proclaimed to be God. God will put an end to those things. Christ Church, bathed in blood and prayer, cannot be stopped. Verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. This is the key verse for the whole chapter, verse 24. This is Luke summarizing everything that's happened in chapter 12. He starts with a but. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. He's contrasting it with Herod, just in the previous verse. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Now, there's a figure of speech here that is so common, we probably don't even recognize it as a figure of speech. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. If you take that literally, it means our Bibles are getting thicker and thicker and fatter, or multiplying. It's a figure of speech, though. It doesn't mean the word of the Lord itself. It means the effects of the word of the Lord are what is being growing and being multiplied. And what are the effects of the word of the Lord? Well, it's the growth of the church, bringing more people to faith, glorifying God. That's what continued to grow and to be multiplied. And as we see here at the end of the chapter, this is God's purpose. It's to glorify himself, mainly through his church. And I think this helps us understand why God doesn't always answer prayer the way we'd like. Maybe a different answer will glorify him more. Maybe a different answer will give more growth to the church. And I want to think a little bit about our own prayers. Often we pray for health, for healing, for alleviation of suffering, maybe for ourselves, maybe for others. And God does care about this, but he cares much more about eternal suffering than temporal suffering. And maybe sometimes God wants to let us go through some temporal suffering to help others avoid eternal suffering. Matt, this morning in our song time, Matt mentioned Jesus in the garden praying for deliverance. He asked that this cup pass from him, but he said, not my will, but thine be done. And maybe our prayer should be more like that. We ask for healing, but we say, not our will, but yours be done. Whatever is glorifying to God, whatever will glorify him and help grow his church, that's what we really want. What about these martyrs in Ecuador? Their suffering for a few minutes led to hundreds of Huarani coming to Christ, avoiding their eternal suffering in hell, led to hundreds of people dedicating their life to missions. My mom was suffering from cancer for the last few years of her life, in and out of the hospital. She saw for herself something from 2 Corinthians that she would be able to encourage others with the encouragement she had received from God. And she did that. Whenever she'd be put in a hospital room, she'd talk to her roommate about Christ, share what God had done for her, share how God had gotten her through the diseases so far. Maybe God wants to allow us to suffer a bit so that we can help others to come to Christ. Those who desire to live godly lives in Christ will suffer persecution. How can we use our own persecution, whatever it is, whether it's mild or not, how can we use that to glorify God? I want you to think about that. How can we use any suffering and persecution that we face to glorify God, to expand the kingdom, to help bring others to the Lord? Maybe we're marginalized from society because of our faith. Maybe we're shunned. How can we use that to glorify God? Now, this doesn't answer all the questions about why God answers some prayers and not others, but I think it does answer many of them. God's concern is primarily about glorifying himself through the growth of the church. Christ's church, bathed in blood and prayer, cannot be stopped. I want to give a brief summary of this whole chapter by John Stott. He says, at the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. At the end, he is himself struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Christ's church, bathed in blood and prayer, cannot be stopped. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we see this morning in your word. We thank you for the things we see about how you are in charge, you are in control. You answer prayer, but you don't always answer it the way we like. You answer it whatever way is best for the growth of your kingdom and for your own glory, and we thank you for that. In your name, amen.